We're going to look at Romans chapter 10 this morning in verses 5 through 10, the great text of Scripture that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But to Romans 10, in verses 5 through 10, Apostle Paul writes, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Well, psychologist Jordan Peterson once had an interesting encounter with a woman that he met. She came to him needing his help and was recommended by a friend. And this woman was in her early 20s. And upon his first meeting with her, she appeared extremely unhappy when he met her. And she said that she has spent much of the last 6 months of her life lying in bed. And she agreed to come talk to him because she was so desperate. In fact, the only thing that kept her from committing suicide, she said, was the responsibility that she felt for her cat. So her story was that she had dropped out of high school and had not been well attended to by her parents, according to her, and that she was allowed to drift in a meaningless manner. And despite her broken and disjointed life, she had formulated a plan for the future. She would get her high school diploma and then go on to veterinarian school where she could learn to care for animals. And when Jordan asked her if she had looked into what would be required to carry out this ambition, she said she had not. And he then agreed to discuss her future in more detail with her if she would complete an online planning program designed by his colleagues. So when they met, finally, he said, "All was going well until the discussion twisted towards the political. After discussing her personal situation, she began to voice her discontent with the state of the world at large, with the looming catastrophe, in her opinion, of the effects of human activity on the planet." Now, there is nothing wrong, he says, in principle, with the expression of concern for environmental issues. That is not the point. "There is something wrong, however, with overestimating your knowledge of such things, or perhaps even considering them when you are a mid-20-year-old with nothing positive going on in your life and you're having great difficulty even getting out of bed. Under those conditions, you need to get your priorities straight and establish the humility necessary to attend to and solve your own problems." And then he adds, "As the verbal exchange continued, I found myself no longer engaged in a genuine conversation with the lost young woman who had come to speak with me. Instead, I became a hypothetically equal partner in a debate with an ideologue who knew what was wrong, globally speaking, who knew what was at fault for those problems, who knew that participating in the continuing destruction by manifesting any personal desire whatsoever was immoral, and who believed finally that we were all both guilty and doomed." In other words, no point in continuing the conversation. And he cut it off. He says, "It was impossible for me to conclude that some of what had reduced her to her months-long state of moral paralysis was not so much guilt about potentially contributing to the negative effects of human striving on the broader world as it was a sense of moral superiority that concern about such things brought her." In other words, she was proud, and it was destroying her life, and she was consumed with an ideology that kept her from moving forward in life. And her sense of having figured out everything about the environment and thus condemning others gave her a reason not to listen to those who might have been able to be of help to her. In other words, her great fixation upon one particular area of life caused her to self-destruct in the other areas. And Jesus once gave an invitation to the Jews around him when he said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. You know, in the Christian faith, one of the things that we would put at the top of the list, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? And one of the things that is true of the Christian faith, we would say, is that we learn from Jesus. We take the teachings of Jesus and we apply them to our lives. We put our faith in Jesus. We want to know, what does Jesus say about this behavior, this moral behavior or immoral behavior? We come humbly, we take his yoke upon ourselves, and we say, you're the Lord, teach me your ways. And he says we find rest for our souls. And when it came to many of the Jews of Paul's day, that was something they simply were unwilling to do, as Paul has referred to them here, that they saw themselves as guides to the blind. They saw themselves as the upholders of orthodoxy, defenders of the law. By outward appearances, they seemed to have it all together and to have it all figured out. But as Jesus pointed out to them, that was not the case. In fact, in Matthew 23, he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteousness to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, Jesus put his finger upon their practice of religion, and he said it was ultimately hypocrisy and self-righteousness. They were corrupted with the disease of self-righteousness. The Jews, as Paul put it here, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of where true righteousness came from. And we come to a classic gospel text this morning where Paul is going to point us to salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. As we read in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And I want to ask the question of us, you know, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is Lord? Who is this Lord and Savior that we put our faith in and trust in? What do we mean by the terms he is Lord? But first, back up to verses 5 through 8 here, where Paul gives us several quotations from the Old Testament. But he writes in verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And so he's going to set up a contrast here between the righteousness the Jews believed that they had attained by the law and the righteousness which one is granted through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul has already explained to us that that is a problem, that nobody is actually declared righteous by the law, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Nobody perfectly keeps the law, and so it's a dead-end road on coming to attain righteousness before God. That is why we need Jesus. That is why we come to him. In Romans 2, verse 17, he expressed it this way, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. In other words, he says to them, if you've got it all figured out, if you are a Jew and you boast in the law, but then he goes on to point out the fact that they don't keep the law. Or he says, if you boast in the law, do you keep the law? If you teach others not to steal, do you steal? If you teach others not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so forth. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. And so ultimately, Paul, in doing that, he was using an argument that Jesus had already established and taught to the disciples as well. Jesus made this argument before Paul in the Sermon on the Mount. And so to the person who says to Jesus, oh, I've kept all the commandments. Somebody who says, I've never killed anyone, therefore I've never committed murder. I've kept the commandments. And that was how the Jews approached the law. That was how they viewed it. And Jesus replies and he says, do you ever get angry at people? Do you ever have malice or ill will towards your brother or towards another? And then he says that's the same sin, just difference in degree. Or in Matthew 5, verse 27, it says, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." He says, you say you haven't committed adultery, but what about this? Same sin, just difference in degree. Even Jimmy Carter, the Baptist president, admitted to being guilty of that sin. Jesus gives us the divine interpretation of the law before God. And so things like lust and anger, same sins as adultery and murder, just difference in degree. And so when Jesus was teaching the Jews and the disciples, he was showing us every single individual is guilty of some level and degree of sinfulness, whether it's from Adolf Hitler to Mother Teresa. All are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And so the only proper response, as Paul has established here, to the law is to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" There is no right response to the law that says, "I've kept it, I've done it, I'm righteous." The only response is to say, "Who will deliver me, wretched man that I am, from the body of this death?" And that's why Paul turns to the good news in verses 6 through 8, turns from the bad news to the good news. And that if justification by faith, if we are saved in God's program, declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, that is made available to us, as Paul points to in verses 6 through 8, where he says, "The righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith by which we are preaching." And so there, Paul is essentially pulling together some quotes. And Pastor David Jeremiah says here, Paul is speaking of righteousness as if it were a person. One need not ascend into heaven to bring righteousness down. Christ has already done that. One need not descend into the abyss. Christ has already been raised from the dead. Jesus has done it all. 'Tis ours but to believe. And that leads him to this great statement on the gospel in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So here Paul summarizes, if you will, our faith, the content of our faith, the saving gospel, and he reduces it to two basic elements. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess that. We acknowledge that. And we believe that God the Father has raised him from the dead, pointing to the great work of atonement, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again gloriously from the dead. There's no gospel without this. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if a man does not believe in the resurrection of Christ, whatever else he may believe, he has no right to call himself a Christian. The great message that the apostles preached, as you will find it in the Acts of the Apostles, was this: Jesus and the resurrection. But for that mighty truth, they would not have preached at all. This was ever their theme: Jesus and the resurrection. And we believe the testimony of the disciples on that first Easter morning when they came back and they said, "He is risen again." And the women leaving from the tomb and met him and worshiped him, we are told in the gospel account. Now, we're also referred to here to believe in one's heart. And this points to the idea of truly believing as opposed to a false or a superficial profession. One is to believe in one's heart that God has raised him from the dead. But I do want to look at this term for Lord that we are given to here. It's an important term in Scripture and in our understanding of who Jesus is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the Greek term is kurios, which we get Lord from in the English. What do we mean when we say Jesus Christ is Lord? He is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And of course, in early Roman persecutions, a Christian could be put to death for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. In other words, they understood that that was a distinguishing mark of a Christian, to say Jesus is Lord. And so they insisted that one say Caesar is Lord. And of course, the Christian would say, Caesar is not my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, to make a true profession of Christ's lordship involves the Holy Spirit. He is involved, and he prompts us that we say Jesus is Lord. At 1 Corinthians 8, in verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so there Paul says this term Lord was actually used of the pagan deities and the pagan gods. But he says, for us, there is only one Lord. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And so this term kurios, it was also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And in the Septuagint, kurios is the translation of Yahweh over 6,000 times. And Yahweh is, of course, the personal Hebrew name for God in the Old Testament. It's translated as kurios in the Septuagint. And, you know, it's interesting, if you consider one verse, you know, this is kind of something that has been debated around amongst translations and so forth. In fact, there's one Bible out now called the Legacy Standard Bible, put out by the Master's Seminary, where they translate the term Yahweh in the Old Testament, and they just translate it to Yahweh in English. They say, you know what? This is God's name. We should use it. We don't need to mess around with alternate translations and so forth. We need to understand this is referring to Yahweh. But consider one verse and how this works. In Psalm 84:11, we read, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so when we see Lord God, we immediately are signified that two names of God are being used in this verse, and two different terms. And one of them is Yahweh, which is translated as Lord. And in fact, Jews didn't even want to pronounce the name Yahweh for fear of taking it in vain. And then the second word for God is Elohim, which is more of a generic term for God. In the Greek, it would be translated as Theos, which we get theology from and all of that. So the idea is that when we say Jesus is Lord, Paul says we are using the personal name for God. He is the Lord. God is the Lord. Lordship points to deity. It points to authority. It points to his power. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And so that's one angle of looking at this word kurios, that we are to acknowledge him now as while we live in our faith, to acknowledge that he is Lord. Some will acknowledge his lordship, but apparently it will be too late. If we say every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, we know not everyone is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will make that acknowledgement, and it will be too late for them at that point in time. Charles Hodge says, the thing to be confessed is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, we must openly recognize his authority, acknowledge that he is exalted above all principalities and powers, that angels are made subject to him, that all power in heaven and earth is committed unto him, and of course, that he is our Lord. He's not just the Lord, but he is our Lord. And that brings with it certain implications. If we call Jesus our Lord, we're recognizing he's Lord over the entire earth. He is Lord over all peoples and tongues and nations. And Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's lordship. Jesus says, this is all mine. this world is mine. Now, does everybody give him acknowledgement of his lordship? No, they do not. But it is the Christian who acknowledges such lordship. Now, we confess his lordship through our obedience on the one hand, and Jesus expressed this in Luke 6, verse 46, where he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, to acknowledge him as Lord is to acknowledge that he has the right to tell us how to live. That's fundamental to Christian faith. If we call him Lord, we are saying he is the Lord. He is my Lord. He has the right to tell me how to live. Now, even as Christians, we recognize we do not perfectly obey him in this life. If we did, we would be sinless, and that is not the case. But we recognize as part of our faith, he deserves unquestioned, unqualified, committed obedience. That there is nothing that we should claim as a reserve unto ourselves and saying, "God, no, I won't give this up for you," or "God, no, I won't do this for you." No, if Jesus calls us to do something, he is the Lord. And 'tis ours to say, "Yes, Lord, you are the Lord." Sometimes God has to lead us through a series of trials at times to make us ready to obey him. We recognize that we are not always ready to obey God, even as believers. Jonah had to spend a few days inside of a fish before he was willing to cry uncle and say, "Okay, God, you win. What is it you were telling me to do now? What is it you wanted me to do?" And that is all part of our growth in the Christian life. We're growing and increasing in our understanding of what and who Jesus Christ is. As the Lord, what does that mean to you and I? And as we grow in our faith, we grow in an increasing respect for that lordship of Jesus Christ. That we confess Jesus as Lord in worship and song. The early church worshiped Jesus, as Pastor Tim Keller says, "For Jews, it was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshiped. Yet hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight following the resurrection." In other words, not all Jews rejected Jesus. Some bowed down and called him Lord. Some recognized what we recognize today, that he is the Lord. And the church was born. The disciples, after Jesus walked on water, we read in Matthew 14, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Or the women coming from the empty tomb, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." And we join them in that worship. You know, we're coming up on Easter Sunday. We will join those women on that first Easter Sunday morning. We will worship the Savior as Lord. And that's what they recognized in Jesus Christ. We proclaim his lordship in baptism. Peter told the crowd on Pentecost, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And we see this as a submission unto Christian baptism that is called for in the scriptures. As we do so, we reflect our inward faith in the Savior and the Lord. In fact, Charles Spurgeon draws an analogy from a master-servant relationship. And he says, you know, "If my master had told me to pick up 6 stones and lay them in a row, I would do it without demanding of him, 'What good will it do?' The very simplicity and apparent uselessness of the ordinance should make the believer say, 'Therefore, I do it,' because it becomes the better test to me of my obedience to my master. As when you tell your servant to do something and he cannot comprehend it, if he turns around and says, 'Please, sir, what for?' you are quite clear that he hardly understands the relationship between master and servant. So when God tells me to do a thing, if I say, 'What for?' I cannot have taken the place which faith ought to occupy, which is simple obedience to whatever the Lord hath said. And baptism is commanded, and faith obeys because it is commanded, and thus takes her proper place." In other words, it says, why be baptized? Well, ultimately, because the Lord tells us to be baptized, and so forth. Now, on the other hand, we might ask, is everyone saved who calls Jesus Lord? And if we call upon Jesus as Lord, and Jesus answers that question for us in Matthew 7, verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says, no, that is not the case, simply saying the words. They called him Lord, that we might say they went to church, perhaps they were baptized, perhaps they sing in the choir, perhaps they teach Sunday school, whatever. They called him Lord, but he says, no, they were not truly my disciples, or not of my sheep. But many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So they called him Lord, but it wasn't authentic. It wasn't real. And of course, we recognize that it is this element of lordship that rubs up against the sinner and rubs up against our pride. And we see this. In fact, Timothy Keller has written a chapter on this in his book, The Reason for God. And he says, some people express objections to the Christian faith. And this is what he seeks to address in his book. And one of the objections he sort of summarizes this way. And the objection is that Christianity is a straitjacket. And they go, what is a straitjacket? Well, it restrains you, it holds you tight, keeps you in line, so to speak. And, you know, he quotes one woman saying, you know, I don't want to live for God. I want to live for my own sake. It's my life. Now, that's her response to Christianity and to the gospel. And Timothy Keller says, Christianity is supposedly a limit to personal growth and potential because it constrains our freedom to choose our own beliefs and practices. In other words, maybe I don't want to believe what the Bible says about adultery or immorality and about stealing and taking the Lord's name in vain and so forth and so on. Maybe I don't want to live according to the Bible. Maybe in fact, I want a church that I can go to that tells me to do whatever is right in my own eyes, or at least in this particular area of life. And that is certainly the view of many people. And of course, we do believe politically in religious freedom in this country, and a person's right to choose their own religion. And we appreciate that right in this country as well. Enforced religion by government only makes martyrs and hypocrites. You cannot have a government in this world that forces its people to be of a particular faith without producing martyrs and hypocrites. But when it comes to the Christian religion, and this is what is key, when it comes to the Christian faith, we will be led by the Spirit to say, Jesus is my Lord, and that I find ultimate freedom in life in obeying and trusting in him. That it is not a straitjacket, but that it is life itself. It is not a straitjacket to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That it is very life itself, and that I make a mess of my life that I find when I get off that path of obedience and trust in the Savior. That when we go off and do our own thing is when we make a mess of our lives and make a mess of things. But it's when we trust Jesus and obey and follow him that we find life, it very self, the very essence of life. So the path of obedience to Jesus, we would say for you and I, is as freeing and liberating as it is for the fish to find its way into the water. That's what Christianity is, as we confess Jesus as Lord. Now, Paul, as he lays all this out, if you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And of course, we recognize the tremendous importance of the resurrection of Christ, the very historical event from which the church sprouted from. If there had been no resurrection of Christ, there would be no church. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The resurrection was at the very heart of our faith from the very beginning. It's the proclamation, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did on the cross. And so as we come to God the Father, and we say, Jesus is my Lord, and I believe that he died for me and rose again gloriously from the dead, I find that my sins are forgiven, that I am welcomed into the family of God, made a child of God. You know, Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," and he paid the penalty for our sins. He tore the veil of the temple in two. And you know, Max Lucado has written a book where he relates a few letters he has received as a pastor over the years. And one of the letters he shares is from a young boy named Sammy. And Sammy writes, "Dear Max, I'm sorry for pulling the fire alarm after 11:30 service. Please forgive me. My parents have punished me, but I want to make it right with you. Please let me know what I can do." And that's really the position all of us are in. What can we do with our sins? "Dear God, I sinned in this way. I disobeyed your word in this way. I broke the law in spirit and in truth. I violated your commands. What can I do?" Of course, there's only one place to take our sins, and that's to the foot of the cross, where Jesus Christ, the Lord, paid for them in full. We read, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's only one place to be cleansed, to go back to the foot of the cross, to go back to Jesus on Calvary and say, "Lord, will you forgive me? God, will you be merciful to me, the sinner? I believe Jesus died for me." Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you that we can come this morning and look at your word and listen to what it has to say to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people who are growing increasingly in our understanding of the Lordship of Christ in our lives, that he is our Lord, and that we owe him unquestioned obedience. And we know, Lord, that we fall short in so many ways, and that you forgive us for so many sins. And yet, Lord, in our faith, we recognize he deserves all of our obedience. He deserves all of our loyalties. He deserves our complete allegiance, withholding nothing from you, but offering up all. That we, even in our very own being, we have been bought with a price and are therefore to glorify God in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that now as we can come to the Lord's table, we pray that as we recall the Lord's death on our behalf and lift up this ordinance of communion, that you would speak to our hearts and give us strength in our faith to walk in faithfulness unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll go ahead and ask if the men could come that will be serving us this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested and ultimately to be nailed to a cross of wood. And as we look back on that event, Scripture calls us to observe the communion table, to come and do this in remembrance of him. And so we offer up only the warning which the word of Scripture gives to us. It says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So we are a call to a time of self-examination. Say, "Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way," as we come to this great event together. Lord, is there sin in my heart? Lead me to confess it. Lead me to lay it at the cross of Calvary that I might receive your cleansing and forgiveness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Danny, would you pray?
Of the elements, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
One of his classic invitations in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." Jesus calls us to take upon ourselves his yoke, to confess him as Lord. He says his load is easy and light. You'll find rest for your souls. That nobody finds rest through the law. Nobody finds rest through their works of righteousness, trying to earn their own path of righteousness. But we find it in the gospel that Jesus went to Calvary, took our sins there and nailed them there. And he offers us his righteousness through faith in his name. Paul tells us that when he was betrayed and took up the bread, he had given thanks and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took up the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you for your good gifts. Thank you for the grace of salvation, forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of the Lamb. There is nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling, and we find your rest. That we've come to you and we find rest for our souls through the blood of the Redeemer. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.